We're continuing our series tonight in 2 Samuel. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 18, which is on page 269 in the church Bibles. Do turn there. And here's the situation if you're dipping into our series. We're in the middle of a civil war, basically. So Absalom is King David's son, and he has seized Jerusalem that's over there on the left. And David has had to flee. That's what we've been looking at the last few weeks. David has fled to the east. He's gone over the River Jordan to Mahanaim, a smaller city. So that is where David is tonight. He's got a few men with him, some good fighters. He's got some Gentile supporters. Now, Absalom has decided at this point in the story, he's listened to different advisors, and he's decided to wait for one big, great battle, all of his men against all of David's. And Absalom wants himself to be at the head of the army. This is going to be about his glorious victory. So he also is headed east over the Jordan, and he's about to come face to face with David. And one of the advice he was given was from a guy called Hushai. Hushai was actually a spy for David. But Hushai said, if David hides in a city like Mahanaim, there are so many of us, we will literally pull down the walls with ropes. We outnumber them 10-1. And so here Absalom comes. He crosses the river. He has lots of men. David has fewer. That's how we come to our passage. 2 Samuel chapter 18. Let me read it. Then David mustered the men who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David sent out the army, one third under the command of Joab, one third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one third under the command of Ittai, the Gittite. And the king said to the men, I myself will also go out with you. But the men said, you shall not go out, for if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it is better that you send us help from the city. The king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood at the side of the gate while all the army marched out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David, and the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak. Joab said to the man who told him, what, you saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt. But the man said to Joab, even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, for my sake, protect the young man Absalom. On the other hand, if I dealt treacherously against his life, and there's nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof. Joab said, I'll not waste time like this with you. And he took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Then Joab blew the trumpet, The troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them, and they took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest, and raised over him a very great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, everyone to his own home. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself the pillar that is in the king's valley, for he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's monument to this day. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, Let me run and carry news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies. And Joab said to him, You are not to carry news today. You may carry news another day, but today you shall carry no news, because the king's son is dead. Then Joab said to the Cushite, Go, tell the king what you have seen. The Cushite bowed before Joab and ran. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, Come what may, let me also run after the Cushite. And Joab said, Why will you run, my son, seeing that you will have no reward for the news? Come what may, he said, I will run. So he said to him, Run. Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out and told the king, and the king said, If he's alone, there is news in his mouth. And he drew nearer and nearer. The watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gate and said, See, another man running alone. The king said, He also brings news. The watchman said, I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, He is a good man and comes with good news. Then Ahimaaz cried out to the king, All is well. And he bowed before the king with his face to the earth and said, Blessed be the Lord your God who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king. And the king said, Is it well with the young man Absalom? Ahimaaz answered, When Joab sent the king's servant, your servant, I saw a great commotion, but I do not know what it was. And the king said, Turn aside and stand here. So he turned aside and stood still. And behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, Good news for my lord the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you. King said to the Cushite, Is it well with the young man Absalom? And the Cushite answered, May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man. And the king was deeply moved, went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would that I had died instead of you. O Absalom, my son, my son. I love great speeches. And one of my favorite films is The Darkest Hour, which follows Churchill in the midst of the sort of the Dunkirk escape. And it's a famous speech. You don't have to watch Darkest Hour to have heard it. I'm not going to use Churchill's voice, but let me recount some of the speech. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. Quite a speech. When I was a teenager, I would watch, there was a YouTube video called 40 Great Speeches in 2 Minutes. Churchill, Henry V, Rocky Balboa, Aragorn. You can tell I was a very cool child. Great speeches for great moments. And we've got a great, it's a dangerous, but a great moment here, because David is fighting for his kingdom. This is the great battle of the Civil War. It's David against Absalom. And depending on who wins, it's going to change everything for Israel. This will decide their future forever. If David loses, probably all his men will die because they were loyal to him and not to Absalom. So a great moment. What is David's speech for his men in this moment? Look at verse 5. Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. I mean, I say it's a speech. He says it to his three commanders, but he says it loud enough for everyone to hear because people will keep talking about it throughout the story. Now, just imagine you're one of David's soldiers. You did live in Jerusalem, probably, but you've been forced out your home. You've had to flee. Maybe you've had to leave your family behind. You are tired. You are scared. You are hungry. You're so fearful, but you're loyal to the king. He's the Lord's anointed. I'm going to stick with him. And it's Absalom who has caused this great terror. It's Absalom who's caused these problems. And the king comes out to give you his speech for the great battle of your time. And he says, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. Where it says young man there, it kind of means that little lad, Absalom. Now, I can imagine if you're one of David's men, you're thinking, how are we even going to carry this out? Because if we have like a normal battle, right, Absalom, he's going to have this great bodyguard around him. All the best fighters will be protecting Absalom. He's the problem. We basically need to take him out and this civil war will end. And we've got our king saying, can you be nice to him though? Deal gently with him. You're probably thinking, this is totally unrealistic. But also, where is the justice? Absalom, who's torn this kingdom apart, and David just wants him home. Well, we've seen this in recent weeks, that David is growing weaker and weaker. And I think we see this in the early verses, so follow along with me. So verses 1 and 2, he gets his men ready. He's got his commanders, so Joab and Abishai. They're brothers. They're violent, but great fighters. Ittai the Gittite, another skilled fighter. We saw in him in chapter 15, he's been loyal to David. They're the three commanders. And in verse 2, David says, I'm going to go out with you. I'm going to go out the head of the army. And we're reminded of how this whole mess started, you know, with David and Bathsheba, and he should have been going out to fight, and he stayed home. And that's where all of this started. So I think this is a good instinct from David. He says, I'm going to fight at the head. Good kings in the Old Testament, they go out ahead of their people to fight. We've seen this with David when he went to fight Goliath. He went out ahead to protect others. But his men say, verse 3, you know, you're too valuable. Like, we're fighting for you, David. If you die, it's all over. So you stay in the city and we'll fight for you. And you might think that's fair enough. That makes sense. But verse 4, how weak is David here? The king says, whatever seems best to you, I'll do. You guys decide. And we watch as this army tramps out the city ready to fight. And David stood there. And what are his parting words? Be strong and courageous. The Lord is with you. We shall never surrender. Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all David will do for the rest of our chapter is he will wait and hope and question and grieve. That is it, the king of Israel. And his mind will constantly be on Absalom. And Absalom punctuates this entire chapter. The narrative lingers on Absalom. We'll see this. This chapter is all about a battle. But we don't really get any proper battle scenes. It's all about what happens to Absalom. And that's because that's where David's mind is. So the author takes us there. And Absalom in this chapter, he does not say a word. But it's all about him. We're going to look at three characters in this chapter. If you're taking notes, I would write down David, Absalom, and Joab. And we're just going to paint in a little bit what each of them shows us in this passage. And we'll reveal it as I go. But the battle lines are drawn. We've got it here. Verse 6, the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. Now, what Absalom wanted, as I said, was this big battle. You see this plain here, south of Mahanaim? He wants just a big fight because he's got all the numbers. But somehow, and we're not told how, David's men lure Absalom into the forest of Ephraim. And we don't even really know where this forest was. but it's a really hard place to fight. It's good for David's men. They're used to this. They've been on the run. They're used to fighting, ambushing, fighting in ravines, fighting secretly. Absalom's men, not used to it. And it is a disaster for him. So look at verse 7. The men of Israel were defeated there. And the loss was great on that day, 20,000 men. There's not much narrative tension here. We're told who wins the battle straight away. Disaster for Absalom. Verse 8, the battle spread over the face of all the country. The forest devoured more people that day than the sword. It's an interesting phrase. I think it works on two levels, that. So it's practically true. Absalom, when he's in this forest, you can't see where his men are. They're spread all over the place. If he had any men who had no stomach for the fight, it means they can run away. But you just can't organize anything. And Michael mentioned walkie-talkies this morning. They didn't have walkie-talkies back then. So how are you going to give orders to your men? How do you even know where they are? So that in that sense, the forest devours Absalom's army. But also, in the Old Testament, we often get these battles where Israel fighting someone, but it feels like it seems like the very land itself is fighting for God's people. So you can think of the Red Sea, which seems to fight against the Egyptians. And there's a moment in Joshua chapter 10 where we're told more enemies die from hailstones than the soldiers of Israel. And that's what's going on here, because the Lord is set against Absalom. And we saw that in chapter 17, verse 14. That is a key verse for this whole section. The Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. The Lord is faithful to his anointed. He is set against Absalom. And so, when we come to verse 9, it might seem like a coincidence. And that's how it's written. Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. But we know this is no coincidence at all. It's not a surprise to God, because God ordains all things. And so God puts Absalom in the path of David's servants. Absalom is on a mule. Now, I don't know if you've seen mules. I don't think they look very royal. But apparently at this time in history, a mule was royal. So David's sons are always on mules because they're princes. Absalom is on his mule. And it doesn't even say exactly how it happens. Maybe David's servants emerge from the trees. Absalom panics, turns his mule, heels away. He's not looking where he's going. And his head gets caught in the great oak. Quite a comic scene, if it wasn't sort of so brutal. And we're about to see what's going to happen. And as he's hanging in that tree, the mule and his kingdom walk away from him. He's suspended there between heaven and earth. Judgment about to fall upon him. Is it too much to assume, like in that picture, he's caught by his glorious head of hair that the author keeps telling us about Absalom's wonderful hair? And now he's caught by it. The defining feature of his beauty, of his glory, has doomed him. And here's the thing, what's David asked for? What's the one thing that David has asked for? Gentleness to Absalom. And that seemed entirely unrealistic at the start of our story. But don't you think now you could actually show gentleness? He's caught. You could take him into custody. Unbelievably, there is a chance to deal gently with Absalom. And one of David's men realizes this. So look at verse 10. And by the way, this guy is just the best character. He's great. Should have a name. Certain man saw it. He told Joab, "I saw Absalom hanging around back there. He's just there. What are we going to do with him?" Joab's reaction: "You saw? What do you mean you saw? Where's his head? This is our enemy. Quick, you should have killed him. I would have given you a reward. You'd have solved all of our problem." Because this is what Joab, and presumably very many of David's men think, and maybe you would think tonight, and I think you'd be right at many levels. Absalom is a treacherous rebel who deserves death. That is who Absalom is. If you bring justice on Absalom, the kingdom is safe. That's what Joab thinks. And it's hard to fully disagree. But it's complicated because verse 12, the man remembers, I heard David say to you, Joab, be gentle to Absalom. So we can't just kill him. I remember he told you, protect my little Absalom. I wouldn't hurt him for 10,000 coins. You can't pay me enough to kill him. I listened to the king. And I love verse 13. He's like, I know you, Joab. And I know as soon as we get to the palace, you'll say this was my idea. And you'll hand me in. You'll stand aloof. I really enjoy this guy. Verse 14, Joab says, I'll not waste time like this with you, which is always what you say, isn't it, if you've lost an argument. You say, oh, you're wasting my time. Joab then, he takes three javelins, goes over to Absalom, and slams them into him. Did you notice in verse 14, Absalom's still alive? So although it says he puts it into his heart, I think it means his chest. So three javelins to his chest. It's brutal. He's trying not to kill. And then Joab gets in all his armor bearers and all 10 of them surround Absalom. And they're just hacking the king's son. He's defenseless. And you know, I even wonder, knowing Joab, if he gets his men to do the final blow so that he can say to David, it was them. It wasn't me. I didn't kill him. That's what Joab's like. He'll stand aloof again. Whatever the case, this is the exact opposite of gentleness. And Joab's a really interesting character in this narrative because he isn't pure evil. There is rationality here, and there is some justice. Absalom does deserve to die. But Joab here, if you like, he's justice with no love. With no compassion. Yeah, hack him up. Kill the king's son. Solves our problem. And it does solve their problem. Look at verse 16. Absalom's dead. Joab blows the trumpet. The troops come back from pursuing Israel. Job's done. Civil war is won. Game over. We saw last week Ahithophel had said, if I just kill David, that's going to solve our problem. That was his advice to Absalom. Well, it works both ways. If you just kill Absalom, the civil war is over. Time to celebrate. They've won the battle. And Absalom's end is pretty brutal. Look at verse 17. They take him. They throw him into a great pit in the forest and raise over him a very great heap of stones. Do you know who else ends like this? Thrown into a pit with stones put on. Achan in Joshua and the king of Ai in Joshua. They have it's the same language. Achan, who stole from God. The king of Ai, a Canaanite king. And that's because Absalom tried to steal the kingdom from the Lord's anointed. And that Absalom is like a Canaanite king. He's a usurper. And so he meets the same end. And this sort of pile of stones is what he will be known for now, forever. That's why we get verse 18. See, earlier in Absalom's life, he'd set up his own stone. And it's interesting, in Seed Thoughts in the morning, we've been looking at the stones that are set up around this church, and they're different names for God. So Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. Well, Absalom set up his own monument. Because for Absalom, life is all about him. He is the God of his own life. Just for those of you who might have noticed, in chapter 14, Absalom was described as having three sons. And here in verse 18, it says, Absalom says, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. Some of you might have spotted that. Commentators disagree. Perhaps he had those three sons died in infancy, because they're not named in chapter 14, which is very rare, so that might be why. Or Absalom set that stone up earlier in his life before he'd had sons. We don't know, but the point is of verse 18 that Absalom was obsessed with his own legacy. He was all about glory for Absalom, and I joked endlessly about the hair. But Absalom, he is a man who's obsessed with himself. He's always talking about the justice that he will bring, the wisdom that he has. He's always using his charm. We see him mounted on his mule, picturing himself charging against the ranks of his father. You can imagine him thinking in the future he wants to see coins with his head on, and every building in Jerusalem engraved with his name. That is what Absalom is about. And it's easy for us to say, Absalom, you are so arrogant. But isn't this all of us? Don't we all feel this pull? It's the endless lure for humanity. Satan is always putting it out. It's the first thing he did on this earth in the Garden of Eden. What does he say to Adam and Eve? Eat from the tree. You'll be like God. That's always Satan's ruse. You'll be like God. It'll be your name that's remembered. Never mind his glory. It's about your glory. Easy to start worshipping our own name. Jehovah Nissi, Sam Nissi, Sam is my banner. Sam Sidkenu, Sam is righteous. Sam Jireh, Sam provides for himself. Do you ever feel that pull? Absalom's the end point of someone who's given their life over to the worship of themselves. And we're reminded here how it ends. It ends in a pit with a pile of stones on top. And Absalom might have built his monument to be remembered, but everyone's going to remember the pile of stones in the forest of Ephraim. That is where living for yourself gets you instead of living for the Lord. Absalom was a rebel deserving death. So there's Joab, there's Absalom. We're going to think about David in a moment. But we get this weird running race. I don't know if you found it weird. It's one of the weirdest passages I think I've seen in 2 Samuel as we've gone. But basically what's going on here is everyone wants to take the news because it's really good news. A kingdom that was about to destroy itself is now saved because Absalom's defeated. And so Ahimaaz, we've met him before. He helped David spy on Absalom's plans. We saw him hiding down a well. Then he told David what Absalom had planned against him. So he's been involved from the start of this whole story. So Ahimaaz is like, I'm going to be the one to take the news. I'm going to run. You can imagine why he would want to do so. Joab says to him, verse 20, Joab, for all his flaws, is wily. He says, this news is not going to sound as good as you think it does. You heard David. He's worried about Absalom. You can take news, just don't take it today. I'm going to take this Cushite and send him instead. Pretty harsh. Clearly, the Cushite is expendable, and Ahimaaz is not. But Ahimaaz is determined. He says, I'm going to break the news. I'm going to run. He's a bit like Max Manson, isn't he? He's just going to run, whatever. And Joab says, well, your funeral. You can run if you want. And because Ahimaaz is from Israel, he knows the geography better than the Cushite, so he goes a different way. He goes the way of the plain rather than through the forest. And he gets to David first, and the tension builds as the watchman sees a one runner. One runner's good news, right? So if David's men had lost, you'd get a panicked rout coming back towards the city. One runner probably means that he's won. So David says, that's good news, one runner. The watchman says, there's another runner behind, but it's still just one. Good news, good news. David's thinking, this is all good so far. This is good. Notice David's just been sat around waiting the whole time, not doing anything. Joab's been acting more like the king, calling the shots, sending the messengers, carrying out justice. David's only command in this whole chapter's been ignored. He's a very passive king. He's even sat, not outside a city, sat between two gates, so he's hidden away. The watchman says, I recognize that running. That's Ahimaaz. And David says, think about this, there's a crazy statement. He says, oh, Ahimaaz, verse 27, he's a good man, so he must come with good news. That doesn't make any sense at all. As if morality has anything to do with the news you bring. In fact, we were talking just before the service about Micaiah, who was one of the great prophets. And Ahab hated Micaiah because he says, he only ever says bad stuff about me. Being a good messenger means you bring the news, not sweetened news. But you can tell that David, he's just in this wishful thinking. All he cares about is that Absalom is safe. And it's quite painful, actually, as you read through this passage, you know the runners are going to bring him bad news for him. Ahimaaz arrives first in 28. All is well. Yahweh's delivered up your enemies. The kingdom is saved. What does David say in verse 29? Praise Yahweh. Send Joab my congratulations. No. Is it well with my little lad Absalom? Ahimaaz immediately realizes David's state of mind. So he just barefaced lies. I saw a commotion. I don't know. He does know. Joab told him in verse 20, the king's son is dead. We have seen since the incident with Bathsheba that David's subjects have stopped telling him the truth. If you want homework, read from the incident with Bathsheba to here. See how many people lie to David. Because his state of mind is not right. His kingdom is now a place where people don't tell the truth. The Cushite arrives now. Verse 31. Good news, great victory. Against all the odds, the kingdom is saved. Verse 32. Broken record. How's my little lad, Absalom? The Cushite answered. Maybe the Cushite was chosen because he would talk straight. May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man. Oof. The Cushite says something very true. He says, your little lad rose up against you for evil. But you can't help but be moved, I think, by verse 33. The king is deeply moved. He went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, oh, my son, Absalom. Would that I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom. My son. Absalom, he deserved judgment. He did. He rose up against the Lord's anointed. He is the seed of the serpent in that sense. And David should have brought justice upon him, but he can't. And you see, if Joab showed us justice with no love, David shows us love with no justice, which is no love at all. After all, what about the 20,000 other sons who won't go home to their parents that day because of Absalom and because David wouldn't bring him to justice? In 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 6, there is another son of David called Adonijah, and we're told that he is handsome and he is next in line to Absalom. And he tries to supplant Solomon, David's other son. And there's a really interesting verse. It says, his father David had never at any time displeased him by asking, why have you done thus and so? See that about David? He had never said, son, have you thought about the wisdom of that? We're not going to do that. David cannot discipline his children, and he calls it love. And sadly, it always leads to their ruin. We see it here. David is so unrealistic. He wants Absalom stopped, but he wants it to be no cost to Absalom or anyone else. And he's stuck in this wishful thinking that somehow his son, who has declared war on him, will somehow be okay. Everyone will forget about it and move on, and everything will be okay somehow. But friends, sin, rebellion, it always carries a cost. Do you realize that tonight? Sin always carries a cost. Even if it's forgiven, it carries a cost for the person who forgives. To forgive is painful. Sin has to be dealt with, or it ravages everyone around it. And yet, when we read verse 33, we get it, don't we? Don't you get David in that verse? We feel it. I think the author wants us to feel it. The author could have written, David mourned for his son, but he doesn't. Would I have died instead of you, O Absalom? My son. So let's close this up. Three characters. Absalom, treacherous rebel who deserves death. And I wonder if you feel the tension like me. Part of you really hopes that Absalom somehow will come through this unscathed and be reconciled to David. But you also feel that's entirely unrealistic and actually not just. And probably another part of you feels he should really get his comeuppance after all he's done. When we look out over that battlefield, we feel both. We've got Joab. He's a mixed up character, but we get it, don't we? Joab thinks, I'm fed up of this guy who has brought war to my country, who set fire to my field. He's here in the tree. Let's kill him. It solves our problem, and it's no more than he deserves. What would life be like if God was like Joab? We'd all die in our sins, as we deserve. None of us are owed mercy. You can't deserve grace. It would be justice. That's if God was like Joab. What about David? His integrity is gone. His discipline is gone. His justice is gone. His perspective is gone. His kingship seems broken. But we get it, don't we? Don't we feel it? Please, can the guilty son just come home? Please, can it be good news, not bad news? What would life be like if God was like David? This world is already chaotic. But imagine a world with no rules, where men like Absalom can murder, they can run riots, they can seize women, and there's no earthly consequence. And even worse, imagine a world where there's no heavenly consequence. Could you cope with that world? See, we rightly fear that coming day of the Lord where Hitler and Mao, Pol Pot and Stalin, but all people, and you and I, will face the consequences of what we've done. Could you face a world where God sees those things done in our world and says, it's all okay? Can it just be okay? Let's forget about it. And say that in the name of love. Isabel was struck this morning as Michael was preaching about Abel's innocent blood, that the land cried out to God, an innocent killed by Cain. We need there to be justice in this world, and we need there to be justice for the world to come. We can't have a world where God is like David. And we're left in this unsatisfying middle ground, if you're anything like me. How far should love go? Where should justice step in? How can people be reconciled when it is this messy? We have three broken sinners, and their themes are painted onto this chapter. The rebel who deserves death. Joab, who is justice with no love. David, love with no justice. Where do justice and love and rebellious sinners meet? You know where I'm going. They meet at the cross. The cross is the place for rebellious sinners. You know, for all David's flaws in this chapter, there is a Christ-like sentence right there. Would I had died instead of you. Jesus Christ, who did not ignore human sin, he said human sin is the worst thing of all, but becomes it on the cross and pays the awful price for it. He says sin means something, but if they're left in their sins, they're going to pay for it. Christ says, no, would that I had died instead of them. I'm going to pay for it. And so Christ, not accidentally looking the wrong way, but willingly places himself on a tree. Cursed, dies not gently, surrounded by enemies, butchered, and is placed behind a great rock underground. And you know, in the gospel, I love this, in the gospel we get to read the story where the king's wish comes true. That wish, would that I had died in the place of rebellious sons. See, our chapter here, it's ironic because it should be good news. And yet when we get to the end, David takes it as all bad news because Absalom has died, because he's lost his boy. In the gospel, what should be bad news becomes good news. Good Friday, that always confused me as a child. Good Friday? Horrendous Friday. Bad news Friday. God put on a cross, the Savior of the world, destroyed on a cross. Bad Friday. It's a bad news story that ends in joy. Let me just read this from Matthew 28. When Jesus has risen, he's not here, for he has risen. As he said, come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly, tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead, and behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So get this, they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. Ahimaaz longed to run with good news, and he was brought up short when he realized he was going to be bringing bad. As Christians, we can rejoice that, yes, actually, we have to bring bad news sometimes. You're in your sins, and God's judgment will fall upon that, but we have the very best of news. Now, there is a loving Heavenly Father who is just waiting for you to turn and repent and to come home. As Christians, we get to have the happy ending story where the rebellious son doesn't die on the tree, where he comes home and is reconciled to his father, where love and justice are carried out, and rebellious sons are made good sons. Let's pray to that Heavenly Father now. Our great Father, we thank you that you are perfect in all your love and in all your justice. You've set a day when all things will be put right, when justice will finally fall, and your love will be expressed to your people. Lord, my simple prayer tonight is that every person in this room will have repented of their sins, and they will know that their sins were paid for by Jesus Christ on that cross at Calvary. That they will know that he's taken the curse. Lord, help us not to live like Absalom's. A short time of glory, ending in death. Help us to live for your glory, which is always for our good. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.